The sermon this evening is on the Beatitudes. Now, this is a word that is strangely enough, it kind of describes what these are. And if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, I'll be with you in just a second. So basically, these are statements, these are things that Jesus said that kind of sum up what it means to be in the church, what it means to be in the kingdom. And we see that, you know, you might hear somebody say, well, if people will just do what's in the Sermon on the Mount, they'll go to heaven. And that, in a sense, is true, but really the Beatitudes, they are characteristics of people who are in the kingdom. Because we see in the first verses here of Matthew 5 that his disciples, the multitudes were there, but his disciples were the ones that he was talking to. And if you take the word beatitude, and this is not proper English, okay, but if you take the word beatitude and just turn it around and say our attitudes tell what we be, that's kind of what these beatitudes are about. It's statements that Jesus is making, and he gets really close to home here. I mean, he really was stepping on some toes, if you will, because everything he says in the Sermon on the Mount, it gets really close to where we live. It really makes us ponder and question, are we really doing what we're supposed to do? It makes us want to analyze our spiritual life, and that's a good thing. That we should never shy away from the fact when we read the Bible or if we're hearing a man stand before us breaking the bread of life to us and it brings out something in our lives. I personally like whenever the preacher makes me feel a little uncomfortable. Not because I just like to be uncomfortable, but my point is it helps me to analyze my life and see, is there something that I need to fix? Is there something that I can do here to make me more acceptable in God's eyes? And whenever we do that, whenever we analyze our lives, it will work on our conscience, and we will work to strive to do better. Now, we're not ever going to be perfect. The only man that ever tread upon the face of this earth who was perfect and sinless was Jesus. But we press towards that mark, if you will, as Paul said in Philippians 3. So we see here in the book of Matthew, he opens up the book, he talks about the fact that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We have the background, he sums up the Old Testament through Abraham and David. And then he's writing to the Jews to get them to understand that the person they're looking for comes through the seed of Judah. And it comes through, everything is in line, everything lines up as they were interested in pedigrees and things like that. So we see this genealogy, we see the birth of Christ, we see John the Baptist on the scene, and he was preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Then we see in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was tempted by Satan, and he demonstrates in his life how to handle temptation, how to handle Satan, how to go to war with Satan, if you will, how to win these battles with Satan and with sin. And he does it every time by quoting Scripture. Jesus didn't fumble around and stumble around and talk about what he felt. He just simply gave answers from the book. And he demonstrated through these actions and these answers he gave that he indeed was going to be able to conquer Satan and what he wants to do. Coming out of chapter 4, we come to chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 1, I read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This first beatitude, the poor in spirit, sets the stage, and it's the standard for all the rest. For if we do not get this attitude right, then we're not going to be able to get the rest of them. And I believe that there's an order to which these are given in. And many times we have lists in the Bible, right, like the fruit of the Spirit and the virtues that Peter talks about and different things like that. I don't believe those are put in there arbitrary. I believe that there's an order to those things, that you need this one first and then work to get the next one, and you build upon that. So therefore we see this thing about being poor in spirit. Now what Jesus is really saying is you need to see yourself as you really are. Until we can see ourselves as we really are and know who we are, before God, and the fact that we are spiritually bankrupt, we have nothing that we can offer to God, that we can say, here is something that can recommend me to God, and say that, look what I've done, and then that God owes us anything. We are completely dependent upon grace and mercy. And grace is the fact of God saying, giving us unmerited favor. Now, mercy is for the pitiful. God sees what we're going through. He sees that we can't help ourselves, and he gives us mercy. And that's how we're saved. Now, this is a truly humbling beatitude. Because if you think about this, what's a word that truly describes sin? If you were to try to think of a word that captures the essence of sin, I think that word would be self. That's really what gets in our way, isn't it? It's hard for us to come to grips with that. It's hard for us to understand that my real problem in every area of my faltering and my weaknesses and my Christianity, it all gets back to self. That is hard for us to come to grips with. And Jesus knew that. That's why he pointed this out right in the very beginning. Now, whenever self gets in the way, it causes problems. We say, well, the Bible tells me to love my enemies. Well, I'm just not like that. That's not how I am. This is just the way I am. Now, think about that statement. This is just the way I am. It's the word I. That means me. It's ego. Well, how come you can't be like that? Jesus wouldn't give us something that's impossible to follow through with. So therefore, we need to understand that if self gets in the way, we're going to have trouble with our Christianity. We're going to be in turmoil all the time. We're going to have a conflict on the inside. Now, the opposite of being poor in the Spirit is pride. You think about in Proverbs chapter 6 where Solomon talks about six things that the Lord hates. Now, what's at the top of that list? A proud look. He basically saying that pride is one of the things that God hates. And I remember before I even obeyed the gospel, I could open my Bible up to Proverbs and understand it. And I knew from a very young age that if God hates this, this is serious. And I even knew that before I was a Christian, that pride is something that God is not pleased with. And we see, I want to give you an example of somebody who's poor in spirit and somebody who's prideful. This is in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus gives a parable about two men who go to the temple to pray. Now, one of these men was a publican, and they were despised, they were hated, and they were looked down upon, and people did not really care for them very much. And then the other one was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees thought that they were just a cut above everybody else. You know, they thought that they were up here and everybody else was down here. So we're going to look at this parable here. Now, look what he says. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, he says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others." Now here's somebody that is not poor in spirit. This is somebody who's self-assertion. They believe in self-assertion and they're prideful. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" Now we see in the Pharisee what the problem was, right? He said, "I fast, I do this, I. You think about the real problem at the church at Corinth. They were plagued with division and all these different things. And Paul said in that letter, he said, one of you says, "I've Apollos, I've Paul, I've Jesus, I've Christ." That's ego. And that word, it comes from, the background of it is a Greek word that is ego. It's where we get our word ego. So we see the problem with the Pharisee. His self is in the way. He cannot get over himself. Now the publican, he was poor in spirit. He understood that he stood bankrupt before God. He had nothing to offer God. He was dependent completely and totally upon God. And since he was like that, it says that he went to his house justified. He was what God, he had the attitude that God was looking for. And so we see indeed that being poor in spirit is not easy. It's not easy to analyze ourselves. We like to look at other people and say, well, they could do better here. They could do better with this. But you see, we need to be very careful and analyze ourselves and make sure that we are in right standing with God, and the fact that we need to be poor in spirit. And understand that we're saved totally based upon grace. So we see the importance of being poor in spirit. Now the next beatitude in verse 4, he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now what this has to do with is not necessarily somebody like at a funeral and they're having a hard time with the loss of a loved one. And that is certainly something that righteous people would do. But what Jesus is really saying here is this is people who mourn in reference to what sin has done. Just how sin has created problems in the world. Just the destruction that it has caused. If you go back to the garden with Adam and Eve in direct fellowship with God, they had paradise. They had everything that they needed. And the time came that they pulled themselves out of fellowship with God and they plunged the world into ruin. All the destruction and the misery and the grief that's in this world today, it's traced back to that very time in the garden when sin occurred. That is a serious thing. You know, we get in trouble when we start trying to define sin, right? We think about things in our mind and we think about our lives and things we do, and we try to justify it. We think that we can get around things, but our conscience will get to us. But we try to define sin and redefine it to where we try to make it to where we think it's not that bad. But sin is always serious, any time and any place. Jesus put it this way in this very sermon. He said, if your right eye offends you, to pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, of course, as we said and we saw in Bible study this morning, he didn't literally mean to do that. But what he's trying to do is impress upon your mind just how serious sin is. If that's going to keep you out of heaven, whatever it is that you're doing, you need to seriously figure out what the problem is and fix it. And whenever we have this attitude of mourning in reference to sin and what it does in our own lives, you think about the fact that we are a product of two worlds. We are a part of a spiritual world. We have a spirit, and we are a part of a fleshly and a physical world. And James puts it this way in James chapter 1, verse 8. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And not only does he point out the fact that that causes people to stumble and be unstable, but he points out that a man is product of two worlds. A double-minded, that literally means a two-souled man. And he's pointing out the fact that we are a product of two worlds. So whenever we sin, when we allow this flesh to dominate and control us, rather than our spirit, guided by the gospel, and we allow things of the flesh and desires and comforts to rule, that's whenever we are allowing sin to divide us and have divided loyalty. Sin not only divides people, it divides us on the inside and causes us to have a split personality. And let me just give you an example if you don't believe that's true. Have you ever had a Christian that you really respected and looked up to and they've been guilty of a sin? You put so much faith in that person and you see them struggling with a sin and maybe they've had to correct that sin. And then you really truly see the damage that sin can do. And there's two lessons there. One is to be careful about the and realize sin is serious, but on the other hand, don't put too much faith in men. Because we're all part of humanity. That's a hard lesson. We're all going to make mistakes. And so we see here the importance of mourning in reference to sin and realizing the damage that it can do. Paul put it this way in Romans 12. He said, let love be without dissimulation, and to abhor that which is evil. And that word abhor means to tremble at. The very thought of sin and what it can do in my life, just that one step into sin and that path can potentially lead me into ruin and separate me eternally from God. No, and with no way to come back if I don't correct myself. And so therefore we understand the importance of mourning in reference to sin. Then we see in verse 5 the He says, the blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness, the word meek may rhyme with weak, but that's not the same thing. We often get the idea that meekness means somebody going around who's timid and everything. Well, let me just ask you this. Was Moses, was he a strong man? Was he a faithful man? Was he what we would call a powerhouse for God? He was. Now, I want you to listen to some verses in Numbers chapter 12 about Moses. He's going to show us something about meekness. In Numbers chapter 12, they're wandering through the wilderness. They've been out, they've been redeemed from Egypt, and they're wandering around the wilderness, and they run into some troubles from time to time. And Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and to Aaron, unto Miriam, Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision." So basically what's happening is we see what the problem is. Aaron and Miriam have become impatient. They've become, you could say they're basically complaining at this point. And what they do is they want to complain against Moses because he is the authority here. And so therefore they say, well, it's because of this woman that you've married. Now, can you imagine somebody going to a man and talking about their wife like this? Is he going to sit there and take that? What would happen in the world if somebody went and spoke about somebody's wife like that and disrespected their wife? Well, that's the way of the world. Meekness says, I'm going to do different. Now, Moses, he wasn't concerned about the insult and the embarrassment. He was concerned for the welfare of others. And if you read on down, you'll see where Miriam was struck with leprosy. And if it hadn't been for Moses praying for her, God, please heal her, she would have been killed, more than likely, or she would have been in a very bad shape, worse than she was. So Moses was concerned with the fact of the welfare of others. And that's what meekness is. It's power under control and the desire for the benefit of others. And as I said, meekness is not weakness. Moses did not strike back. He did not retaliate. And he could have easily, he could have gave them an earful here. But he decided to be meek because he was a man of faith. And he understood the fact that whenever somebody does you like that, they have trouble. They're troubled. They have problems. When somebody comes to us acting like that, the first thing we need to understand that is if somebody's acting this way, they have a problem. And we need to be interested in helping them resolve that problem. And the way to do that is not by retaliating, but to love them and try to calm them down and say, what can we do about this? In spite of the fact that we may be insulted or anything like that. That's what Moses did, and he was meek. So therefore we see the importance of meekness. Verse 6, we see the next one. He says, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, this has to do with the desire. The number one thing in your life is the desire to do right and the desire for God's will to be done. And you see where people in the Bible, they'll pray. Jesus prayed and he said, "Thy will be done, not mine." And that's a hard thing to come to grips with. We may say that in our prayers sometimes, but do we really understand what that means? That means everything that you're dreaming about and the things that you fixate on in your mind about you wish it would be, it may not come to pass because it may not be God's will and it may not be best for you, even though you can't understand that. See, God, he can see outside the sphere of time and space. We can't. What we may think is best and everything like that, God may not think that that's so. And so therefore God, he's going to answer our prayers based on what we need, not what we want. And so we need to understand the fact that if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, if that's primary and God's will is first, we'll be in good shape. We won't have problems and we won't be struggling with, well, God's not answering my prayer and I'm not getting what I want. Because that's what happens whenever we get these things out of perspective. Our thinking gets out of perspective sometimes. It's just easy to do. And that's exactly why we have the assemblies. And God, I'm thankful to God that we have the assemblies every first day of the week to keep us in check. Whenever we get together with other Christians, like-minded Christians, hearts attuned to God, feeding on the Word of God, our souls in unity, focused on God. Don't you know that that helps you? Don't you know you're better off? There's been days where I didn't feel like going to the assemblies, but whenever I got out, I was glad I did. And I don't always feel good when I leave the assemblies, and that's not necessarily a bad thing either. You see, God wants to work on our conscience and mold us into something, a new creation. As he would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So therefore, if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will not be upset and fighting and struggling with why God's not answering prayers and why things are not being done the way that we think that they ought to be, that we think is best. Then we see in verse 7, the merciful. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, anybody who's obeyed the gospel rightfully and understood exactly what that meant, that we have transgressed against God's law without any right, and we have been his enemy. In spite of that, in spite of our weaknesses and our frailties, and in spite of our annoyances, our various annoyances that God has endured with, he allowed us to be in fellowship with him. We should understand about mercy, shouldn't we? And Jesus points out that you must be merciful. And if you are, you will obtain mercy. I just want to give an example of this, another parable in Luke chapter 10. And many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to see an example of a man who was merciful. And we'll see an example of some who were not. And it might surprise you as to who the one that was and the ones that were not. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, he says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That was a bit of that's the wrong attitude to have when you're talking to the Son of God, if you ask me. I always cringe when I hear this man, when I read this. Verse 30, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now here were three men. One of them was a priest, one was a Levite. Now these are people who were religious men. These were people who were engaged. They were very close to God under this system of Judaism. They had the privilege to be close in to God through the tabernacle arrangement and the temple arrangement. And they spend their days doing that work. But they saw, if you notice, each one it says they saw. Each of these men saw the same thing. But one man saw an opportunity. The Samaritan was a despised and hated individual at this time. He understood what it was to be stepped upon and walked upon, and what it meant to need mercy. And when he saw the man, he saw an opportunity, and he helped the man. And Jesus is making the point. This is how you're supposed to be. God is like this. This is the attitude that God wants. And it's a shame that you had two religious people. And it's sad to say that there are religious people today who had these same attitudes. And we see that truly the Samaritan was merciful. He knew what it was to need mercy. And we need to understand, and we should understand, what it means to be in need of mercy. Do you remember when you obeyed the gospel? How great that was? It fired your soul with enthusiasm, I'm sure, because it did for me. And it's because of the motivation and that grace of God touching your life. And it's because of the mercy that's been bestowed upon us. And Paul talks about the riches of God's grace, which is the other side of mercy. And he says the riches of it. You think about people. Who do we think that are rich in this world? People in Hollywood, people in the media. Who is really rich in this world? Paul said that we have the exceeding riches of his grace. And that does my soul good, because I know that I need that grace every day, because I stumble and falter all the time. Then we see in verse 8, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now this is talking about purity in life. And Paul makes the point in Hebrews. He says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." You see, as Christians today, we are priests, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. And the priest, if you've studied the Old Testament, you know what God, the importance he put on purity. If you look at the story of Nadab and Abihu and different stories like that, you'll see that it was important that men and women, or that men be holy. And today it's important that men and women who are Christians be holy, because God is holy. The only way we're going to reflect the light out into the world that the God we serve is a great and majestic God and his majesty, and get people to see that, is by our actions and our disposition, our philosophy of life, through the purity in our life. So therefore, we see the pure in heart and the importance of that. I wish I had time to go through all these tonight, but I'm going to stop right there. I think that's a good stopping place. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you can do that by obeying the simple plan of the gospel salvation, by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. Repenting of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confessing Christ among men, Matthew 10:32-33. And being baptized to be saved, Mark 16:15-16. That's God's simple plan of salvation. This will put you from the world into the kingdom. And I believe, I can assume we're all Christians here tonight, but I like to convey the plan of salvation regardless. If you're a member of the church and you strayed away from God's grace and you need to be brought back into the fold, you can do that too, because as we talked about, that exceeding riches of his grace is always there as long as this world stands to help you.